You turn your Bibles, please, this afternoon to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and I want to read just verse 24. And as you turn to John 17, 24, we just want to say that it's been a joy coming back up and renewing our fellowship with our beloved family members here in Canada, and also the privilege of meeting some new faces. For that, we're very thankful. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Our Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would come to us by your Spirit and grant us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and hands and feet to obey. Grant it, our Father, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think most of us here know that this particular chapter is a favorite with God's people. It's largely Jesus' high priestly prayer to his Father with regards to his disciples and those who would believe upon him through their word. Fundamentally, it contains four requests or four petitions. Our Savior first prays for their preservation in verses 11 to 16, and then their sanctification in verses 17 to 19. Their unification in verses 20 to 23, and then in verse 24, he prays for their glorification. In other words, we learn that our Savior prays for every aspect of our salvation, from the beginning to the end. He prays that we would be taken out of this world and joined to him, that we would be preserved from the evil one, that we would live holy lives, and be taken to heaven. And it's the latter of those that we want to come to this afternoon in verse 24. And that is, our Savior prays for our glorification, or else our Savior prays that every one of his beloved people would be with him in heaven. And I want to consider this text briefly under these three questions. First, who does he pray for? Secondly, what does he pray for? And thirdly, why does he pray? Who does he pray for? Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Our Savior here identifies a group of people that he refers to as those you have given me. Now we know, brethren, that by that is meant the elect. The Father gave the Son an elect people from eternity past. Our confession describes this transaction as the covenant of redemption. And that just means that from eternity past, the Father and Son made a covenant or an agreement together concerning the redemption of the elect. And thus our fathers referred to it as the covenant of redemption. The Father chose a people for no other reason but because he loved them uniquely. And he gifted this people to his Son, and the Son promised to come and be their surety, pay for their sins, redeem them, glorify them, and thus be with them forever in the new heavens and earth. So the Father, because he loved the Son, gave him a people. A people he chose because he loved them. And the Son, in love, comes, as Pastor John mentioned this morning, and fulfills his covenant obligations with regards to his Father. He obeys him. And he saves his people. And then the Father, in reward of his labors, exalts him and gives him a name above every name and gives him his glorified bride to be with him forever in paradise restored. That is the new heavens and the new earth. So the Father chose a people for no other reason but because he loved them. Now, you might ask yourself this question: how could the Father love us from eternity past if we haven't yet any actual existence? Nothing's been created. There hasn't been the making of the heavens and earth. There hasn't been the fall. There hasn't been any of those things. We haven't been made yet. In eternity past, the Father loved us. Well, we have to here make that distinction between actual and purposed existence. We had no actual existence, but we had a purposed existence. And with regards to the Father, what he purposes to happen happens, and even has a reality within God. And so God, because he purposed to create us, purposed to allow us to fall into sin, and purposed to elect us out of fallen humanity, and then purposed to send his Son into the world to live for us and to die for us, he loved us even before we actually existed. He loved us individually, personally, and eternally. And he chose us. And he gave us to the Son. The text says, "You gave me." When did the Father give the Son a people? In eternity past, within that covenant of redemption. The Father gave the Son a gift, a love gift, comprised of the elect. Who does he pray for? Well, he prays for those given to him in eternity past by his Father, namely the elect. What does he pray for? Well, there's two related desires to our Savior's petition. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am," that's the first, "that they might behold my glory, which you have given me," that's the second. So there's two closely related desires here expressed by Jesus: that we would be with him where he is, and that we would behold his glory. Now, when Jesus says that they may be with me where I am, he's ultimately referring to heaven on earth. Now, it's true, when he's uttering these words, he's still on earth. He hasn't even died yet. It's debatable, but likely this is late Thursday night, and he would be taken from the garden by the soldiers early Friday, would be mocked, ridiculed, crucified later on in the afternoon. And thus, when our Savior speaks about where I am, he's anticipating the fact that he would soon be crucified, would be resurrected, and would return to heaven. He's speaking as if these things have already happened. Again, I think Pastor John made reference earlier to verses 1 to 3, where he speaks to his Father and makes reference to the fact that he has already finished the work given to him. Well, technically, he hasn't finished it. He hasn't even been betrayed or arrested yet. But it's so certain to happen that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. By the way, I do believe that our Savior is praying these petitions, this prayer, audibly for his disciples to hear. And I suggest that for at least this reason. In verse 13, he actually says that he's speaking these things audibly so that the 11 disciples, remember Judas has already betrayed him, the 11 has already left to betray him, that the 11 disciples might hear it, that is, what he's praying, and might have his joy in them fulfilled. In other words, he wanted these 11 disciples to hear what he was praying for and thus would be praying for when he went back to heaven. And by inference, of course, he wanted us to be able to know what he was praying for us in heaven. And so he had the Holy Spirit inspire John to write it and leave it in the New Testament scriptures. And so our Savior, first of all, speaks about his desire of having his people with him where he is now. Again, at present, our Savior is in heaven. He's what we call in the intermediate state. And that's heaven with a little h. But it's not heaven with a capital H. Oh, it's a wonderful place. It's called paradise. Anywhere Jesus is heaven. And thus, those who die in the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the state that Jesus here is thinking about or praying about. What Jesus here is thinking about and praying about is what we would call heaven with a capital H, and that takes place on the new and renovated earth. Jesus comes back, brings with him those who died in the Lord. Their bodies have been buried, their souls have been perfected, and they're with him as perfected spirits. Jesus is going to come back ere long and bring with him those perfected spirits. And then he's going to raise their bodies, glorified, unite them to their souls, and change us who are living. And thus we shall all together be with the Lord. That's what he's praying for. And I suggest that for various reasons, but just look back to John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, let me suggest he's speaking about going to heaven, going to his Father's side, and preparing a place for us. That's just another way of saying praying for us. I'm going to go and pray for you, intercede for you, or prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is heaven on earth. Heaven with a capital H. And this is the place that our Savior is making reference to in our text when he says that he desired that the elect may be with me where I am. But what will we do when we're with him together in heaven? Well, notice that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Now, here again, keep in mind the distinction between essential glory and earned glory. Jesus, because he's the God-man, is essentially glorious. And yet he would be glorified by his Father with regards to his humanity. And so when Jesus speaks about a glory given to him, he's not talking about that essential glory because he has that essentially from eternity. He's talking about the earned glory that the Father would give him. I already made reference to Philippians chapter 2, where you have this covenant arrangement that our confession calls the covenant of redemption articulated. The Son promises to come and to assume to himself a human nature and become a servant and obedient to the Father even to death. The Father promises to raise him up and vindicate him in the resurrection, bring him back to heaven, that's the ascension, and put him on a throne, that's the session. And there he would be given a name above every name. But the culmination or the climax to our Savior's exaltation doesn't end there. The climax to his exaltation is when he comes back to earth. And there, on this renovated earth that his labors secured, he's with his beloved bride, given to him from eternity by his Father. And there they shall behold his glory, his earned glory as the obedient servant, but also his essential glory or divine glory as God. And so it's best theologically to say, ultimately speaking, while that distinction is necessary between essential and earned glory, it's best then to say that we behold the glory of the God-man. And we bow before him. Brethren, that's what the saints are doing in heaven, little h, right now. They're bowing before the Lamb that was slain for their sins, the God-man. And that's what we will do for all eternity on earth. We will behold his glory, the glory of the God-man. Now, let me suggest that we will, first of all, physically behold his glory with the eyes of our glorified bodies. Let me show you that very quickly. Look back to Job chapter 29. And notice verse 25. I'm sorry, I should have said Job 19 if I didn't. Job 19, verse 25. Now, you will know that Job is typically considered by the scholars to be a very ancient book. It's recounting a very ancient scene. In other words, this scenario with Job took place early on in the scheme of redemption. And yet we find Job's hope is identical to our hope. Verse 25, Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on earth. Now that's what I've been talking about. That's heaven on earth. Job understood that, ultimately speaking, his Redeemer would come and would stand on the earth. Glorious. Verse 26. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know. Job knew that ere long he would die, and his soul would go to be with God, and his body would be placed in the ground. And he knew, eventually, the Redeemer, in whom he would find salvation, would return to the earth, verse 26b, that in my flesh I shall see God. That is, with my glorified eyes, in my glorified state, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Brethren, just stop and think for a second. Job not only had this hope or this expectation, but he yearned for it. He anticipated seeing his Redeemer physically, with his bodily eyes. But obviously, secondly, we will spiritually behold his glory with the eyes of the soul. That is, we will physically see the Lord Jesus Christ. But seeing in the scriptures is more than that. It's akin to believing. And thus we're going to see him with the eyes of the soul in such a way that it's going to influence our hearts, affect our hearts for all eternity. Now let me show you that very quickly. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is when Jesus comes back to earth, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, that is the hope of seeing Jesus, this hope in him, the New King James translates the or capitalizes that him, I think it's right, it's a hope in Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. In other words, as we anticipate what we're waiting for, it's a powerful incentive for us now to live holy lives. Christ is coming back, and I want him to find me ready. I want him to find me holy and pure. I want him to find me at my post. And the hope of that, the hope of being with him and being like him, it's an incentive for me now to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I'm going to see Jesus. And when we see him, when he comes back, we'll be changed and we'll be just like him. That is, we'll have a sinless soul and a deathless body. Brethren, just stop and think for a second. There's coming a time in every Christian's life when they will see Jesus. And they're not only going to see him with resurrected and glorified bodies and eyes, but with the eyes of the soul. That means we're going to know him. We're going to know him in a way we don't know him now. We're going to see him physically. We're going to see him spiritually. We're going to see him perfectly. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. There's a sense in which, brethren, we see Christ in the Scriptures, but dimly. It's like we see him from afar, like something like Abraham did. Remember, he saw him from a distance. Now, we see him clearer than Abraham, don't get me wrong, but we don't see him perfectly. The problem's not with the revelation. The problem's with us. Our eyesight isn't perfect yet, spiritually. But there's coming a time when we will. And not only will we see him with our eyes of the body and the soul, but we shall know him. And there's a sense even in which we shall share in that glory. A part of the glory that we're going to see in heaven is the glory that's upon the bride. That's his glory. That's his beauty. He put that on her. That's his righteousness. Furthermore, heaven itself, the renovated earth, whatever that will entail, I think it's going to be similar to the first paradise because it's paradise restored. It's going to be tangible, brethren. I think this is in part why Christians think so little of heaven. Heaven isn't merely, or isn't really in any way, playing a harp on a cloud for all eternity. Heaven is being with Jesus in a glorified condition on a renovated and perfected earth with a people that too have been redeemed by the blood. That's heaven. And Jesus is praying that every one of his elect people will be there. Heaven without Jesus, one man has said, would be but a glorified hell. Spurgeon said, heaven without Christ would be an empty place. It would lose its happiness. It would be a harp without strings, a sea without water. Heaven without Christ? No, perish the thought, brethren. And that's why so many foolish people dream of heaven. Because they think heaven will be a place wherein they get to live like they lived on earth. Right? Somebody who loves golf, at his funeral, somebody says he's golfing with Jesus. Somebody says, somebody who likes to fish, they say at his funeral, what? He's fishing with Jesus. Now, it is true, though, isn't it, brethren? For Christians, heaven will be perfectly what we enjoy doing imperfectly on earth. And that's why Paul said, for me to die is gain. Look, for me, death just gives me more of what I had in life. And that is what, ultimately? Jesus. You're never closer to heaven than when you're gathered with God's people to worship on the Christian Sabbath. You're never closer to heaven than when you've gathered with God's people on God's day to worship according to His Word. One man said that the gathered church on the Sabbath is the very suburbs of heaven. We get a little taste, brethren, today of what it will be, minus the sin and the weakness that we all experience even today. Well, in light of that, we come thirdly to ask this question. Why does Jesus want us there? Or perhaps put this way, why does He pray thus? Well, look back to our text. We saw who He's prayed for, and that is the elect, those given to Him by His Father. What He prays for, two closely things, related things. One, that they will be with Him, and two, that they will behold His glory. But notice the why. For, the last phrase of verse 24. Here's why He's petitioning His Father thus. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Now, let me just say something very quickly here. Viewed as the Son of God, the Father loved the Son from eternity past, right? But that's not the love that He's specifically here referring to. He's specifically here referring to that love expressed to the Son in the covenant of redemption. How did the Father love the Son in the covenant of redemption? He gave Him a people. And He promised them a place to live with that people forever, and that's heaven. This last phrase is the reason Jesus is petitioning His Father. Father, You loved Me. I want these people to be with Me in heaven forever because, Father, You loved Me. He isn't referring just to that eternal love that the Father has for the Son. This is a covenant of redemption text. The Father loved the people and gave the people to Christ. Christ in love promises to come and to die for that people and to pray for them or to prepare a place for them and be with them forever in heaven. And the Father promises the Son to have that place and to exalt Him above every name. And it's that love expressed in that covenantal arrangement that Christ now appeals to. Father, You, in essence, promised Me. You loved Me. And You expressed that love by giving to Me a bride. And not just a bride, but a world to live in with her. And thus, I want to close our study this afternoon. In light of all that, and there's a lot of very rich theology there that I had to skim over, by suggesting to you five observations about heaven, capital H, just from this text. I suggest to you there's many texts in the Bible that speak about heaven. But in one sense, I tend to like this one as much as or more than the others. Is it right to like one text more than another? Well, you guys will have to ask Pastor John and Rich after I leave. But we all have to agree that this text is a very beautiful text. And it's a beautiful text with regards to heaven. First, heaven is an actual place. There is a place where Christ and his people shall eternally dwell. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Brethren, there's going to be a place wherein we will be with Christ in a glorified state to behold his glory for all eternity. Heaven, secondly, is a very large place. Every elect person will be there, a multitude no man can number. Brethren, perish the thought to think that Jesus died for a little group of people. He died for a number no man can calculate. He died for a very large nation. And this nation is made up of nations. It's called the church. Jesus desired that all of the people gifted to him in eternity by the Father would be with him. Now, who does that entail? Well, it entails, if you believe Adam and Eve were elect, it entails them. Or else, it entails their first son murdered by his brother. And then you have Noah and those souls. Then you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You have David. You have all of those converted in the Old Testament. You have the 11 men listening in on this prayer. You have all of those converted through their labors. You have Augustine. You have Chrysostom. You have Thomas Aquinas. You have Spurgeon, Edwards, Owen, Boston, Bunyan, dear brethren, the list goes on and on. You have Africans, Asians, Europeans. You have rich and poor, Gentile, Jew, educated and ignorant. You have all of those people, all implied in this phrase, those whom you gave me. Jesus said, I say to you that many shall come from the east. Many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Me and my wife were telling somebody recently at the at lunch that we have two daughters who are engaged to be wed. And somebody asked me, I can't remember who it was, what are my thoughts with regards to that? What do you think about having two teenage daughters, they're both 18, wedding? I said, well, there's a part of me that's very excited about it because they're marrying two godly men who are in our church and we're very excited. But there's another part in which I'm a little sad because, to be honest, I don't want to let go of my daughters. And I know that's not right, but I'm just being honest. For 18 years, well, they're 18, and then their sisters are 17 and 15, and the boy's 11. But for all of that time, we've had seven people in our house. And we've always set seven places at the table. And now I'm fearful of the fact that one day we're going to only set five or six and then five. But my wife said, sweetie, think of it not in terms of subtraction, but addition. You're going to be putting eight and then nine. And then, God willing, 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. Brethren, heaven is going to be one big family reunion where all the saints will be together for all eternity and will never, ever depart again. Heaven, thirdly, is a glorious place. Heaven is a place Jesus bought with his own blood. He bought the people and he bought the place. It just means to say that his redemption secured not only the salvation that we have from sin, but also the glorification of our soul and body and the place in which we will dwell for all eternity. Heaven is all about Christ. The Lamb, says John in the book of Revelation, is the light of heaven. Just like in this earth, we need a sun, S-U-N, to lighten the earth. Well, Christ, the S-O-N, the Son of God, is the light that lights all of heaven for all eternity. Fourthly, heaven is a loving place. Think of it like this. Our text says, the Father loved the people and elected them. Because he loved the Son, he gave this elect people to him and promised him a place to be with them for all eternity. The covenant of redemption was a covenant of love. The Father loved the Son. The Father loved a people, and thus, because he loved the Son, gave that people to him. The Son loved the Father and loved those people, and thus he came for them. And thus we're all going to be together as his people with him in the renovated earth, the new heavens and the earth, for all eternity because of love. Heaven itself will be a place of love. God will be there, Father, Son, and Spirit. The angels will be there who are all filled with love, and all the elect will be there who are only loving both towards God and towards one another. Some of you might know that in 1738, Jonathan Edwards preached a popular series of sermons from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the title of the series was Charity and Its Fruits. And the final sermon in that series of messages is entitled Heaven, A World of Love. He says, love abides. Faith and hope give way to substance, but love abides. His doctrine is very simple. You know how they get a text and then exegete it and get a doctrine and then preach the doctrine? Well, his doctrine is very simply this. Heaven is a world full of love. Heaven is a place, a world full of love. And then finally, heaven is a certain place. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why is it certain that every Christian will go to heaven? Well, let me tell you some reasons why it's not certain. Your pastors. They're good men, but they're not. My hope ultimately isn't in them to get you to heaven, though they will be used to that end. Your spouses or your parents. They ought to help you to heaven, but they can't ensure it. Neither is my confidence in you, Christian. It's not because you're smart and strong and so godly and so pious and so faithful, though I'm sure that you all are those things. But here's why I'm certain you, Christian, with all of those oppositions that Rutherford spoke about in that hymn, though seven deaths lay between, here's why I know of certainty, without fail, you and I will go to heaven. Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for us. And because he prays for us, he will have of certainty the desires of his heart. And what is the desire of his heart according to this text? Us. You and me, Christian, we're the desires of his heart. And he will pray us without fail into heaven. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for the good news that your beloved Son desires us to be with him where he is. With all of our sins and weaknesses, all of the hindrances that lie between us and heaven, we're thankful. There's one at your right hand who will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Encourage us and fill us with joy as we've considered this gracious, glorious text. For Jesus' sake, amen.